Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think, thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, your host, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE. Be joined here in just a moment by Scott Dunford, pastor of Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. Thank you for joining us. And we have a special gift for you this week. We have a number of episodes, I think over 40 episodes behind our paywall for those who partner with the ministry at $9.99 per month. Access at missionspodcast.com/premium. We've got a number of bonus conversations there. But this week, our conversation was just so engaging, so timely, so relevant to the context that many of us are facing that we thought it would make sense to put it out into the main feed for you to enjoy as well. And so if you haven't yet listened to our previous episode with Dr. Kevin Marithi, who's written books on apologetics in Africa and has contributed at length on that subject, we'd encourage you to listen to that first for context, and then stay tuned for this special conversation about Wes Huff, apologetic methodology, presuppositionalism, classical apologetics, and Joe Rogan. Wow, that was a mouthful. Enjoy. Greetings and welcome back to the Missions Podcast, Overtime Edition, the special after-the-show show that we record specially for you, our loyal premium listener family. And Scott, our premium club has been growing at, I would say, a moderate, healthy rate. Every week I see one or two new people drip in, which is, which is humble. But we're doing this for a small audience here. This is the backstage experience. This isn't for the masses. And so for those of you, whether you just logged in because you wanted to hear one or two things and then cancel your subscription, honestly, there's no shame in that. I've done the same thing. Okay. Or if you're somebody who, I believe in what you're doing, I believe that we need reform in the way that we think about missions, and we need to be missional in the way that we think about reform. I mean, if you really resonate with that mission of the show, then we're really glad to have you here and partnering with us as well. And Scott, we just had a great conversation with Dr. Kevin. I'm not going to even try to pronounce Marithi. His last name. Marithi.
Yes.
About apologetics in Africa, in keeping with our theme this year of apologetics applied. But I mean, we got to do some definitional work. And maybe we need to bring this out onto the main show as well. I mean, probably what we need to do is kind of a framing episode again, getting into this. But we've addressed it on the main show a few times.
Yeah.
I mean, how do we approach the apologetic task? You and I were texting about that earlier. How are you thinking about that right now, especially knowing, I mean, this question is as contentious as ever in some Christian circles, too.
Yeah, I mean, just, backing up, I'm sure everyone's probably familiar with these types of apologetics. I'm no apologetics guru. In fact, I'm sure, Alex, you're much more versed in this stuff than I am, and I'll explain why in a second. But, there's classical apologetics. We can talk about what that is, but it's one of the oldest types, and you can see all the way back to Justin Martyr giving an apologetic and a defense of Christianity, and you see it in other works as well. Evidential apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, which assumes that you should just believe that Christianity is true and that God's real, and doesn't try to give evidence for it, but argues from it's already presupposition that God is real and Christianity is true. And then, of course, fideism, which I don't know a whole lot of people that argue about that, but just talking about pure faith. And you can expand on those if you'd like to, Alex. Just we understand that there's a conversation happening around apologetics that's ongoing.
Even recently, I'll just say with we mentioned it twice on the main show, Wes Huff, who I wasn't very aware of, appearing on Joe Rogan. And, you had a lot of people immediately inquire, okay, but what school of thought is he coming from? Yeah. Does he pronounce it shibboleth or sibboleth? Right. Was kind of the temperature of the feedback online. And I'll be honest, I'm not that cynical. I'm just happy to hear Christ proclaimed. I don't really care who says it. That's where I'm at right now. Yeah. Continue though.
Yeah. There's a whole lot of like straining at gnats that happens in theology, and some of that's really important, right? Like, because we understand like the, where you're starting from and leads you to end up in a place. So like getting the details of the Trinity, recognizing that, okay, like not all of us have read all that we should or get our wording right. But we ought to strive to, because we do recognize from history that it starts out with a small error and ends up in a, you know, a holy either polytheism or some kind of monism or some kind of a strange amalgamation of that Jesus is not fully God or fully, you know, like we've seen that happen. So we should care about those things. But yeah. Like when it comes to apologetics, I'm curious how you land on it. But for me, I just think different times call for different tools, you know. I think even about my own walk with Christ, like I am not someone who's generally needed a lot of apologetic work in order to convince me of my faith. But there was, you know, for me, the cosmological argument was kind of self-evident for me, like growing up, like I would have those dark thoughts of like, is God real and this and that? And then I would look up at the sky and go, come on.
Yeah,
there's got to be a God, and if there's a God, what kind of God is he? And it almost kind of did, like accidentally did that work that C.S. Lewis did, where you kind of come back to go, well, it's got to be Christianity. It's the only one that makes sense. So in a sense, I guess I did apologetics on myself without really reading it. But I have seen, just like we saw with this Joe Rogan interview, you could watch his face, and I only saw clips of it, but you could tell that the arguments that were being made about the reliability of the text of scripture were having an impact. You know, someone counted the number of times Joe Rogan said, wow, wow, yeah, wow, you know? And even we've talked here a little,
wow.
Yeah, we've talked about Cliff Nechtel, you know, this old school college campus apologetics guy, just giving evidence, and how a whole new generation of young people are like tuning into this on all over TikTok, you know, and I watch it and go, there's nothing new here. And it's not particularly compelling to me. This isn't the reasons I believe, but a lot of young people are going, I really like Cliff and I like the way he's giving answers to the questions I have. Yeah. And I think it's important to recognize that every generation is going to have different kinds of questions and every person is different and they're going to have different kinds of questions. For me, I listen to Aquinas, or I guess read Aquinas, and go, his answers really helped me a lot, but it's not going to be that way for everybody. And I think that's okay. I wonder what you think.
I'm there with you. And with Rogan, it is interesting to see how his tune has changed over the years, going from pretty militant atheist to very interested. I think the photo of the year, I mean, you know, people, the Trump pumping his fist photo, that's iconic. I think another iconic photo is Joe Rogan holding up the slide with the facsimile of P-52, with the exact segment that says pilot saying, what is truth, right? I mean, what an iconic image. And I know theologically no one seeks for God and all are, you know, dead in sin apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration. But in a human observational sense, there is a seeking and an openness there that's so encouraging. And I'm finding that among friends and unbelievers in the community. There's a willingness to challenge the mainstream narrative on all sorts of things, which includes, like, you know what, I was told in public school that this was all bunk and that we evolved from, you know, protoplasm. And a willingness to challenge some of those things. Now, it's certainly refreshing. The vibe has shifted culturally in that way significantly. So I'm there with you, Scott. My journey with apologetics has been varied. I mentioned on the main episode, our interview with Kevin, that I'm teaching a middle school apologetics class right now using C.S. Lewis, which I think 5 years ago me, kind of full throated, grab your, you know, face, drag you through the gravel, presuppositionalist, would have recoiled at the idea of using mere Christianity as a source text for some of these things. And, you know, it has its imperfections. There's no denying that. Mm-hmm. It's coming home for me, because that was actually when I was in middle school or maybe high school, I took an apologetics class that was using mere Christianity. And so I've gone on this winding journey, and I've ended up maybe somewhere closer to where I began. But as I've studied presuppositionalism, as I've studied classical apologetics and evidentialism as well, I am against the type of apologetics that isn't really trying to share the gospel, that's only trying to convince you maybe there's a chance that God exists. I can't tell you for sure which one, you know, and I'm almost going to put God in the witness stand, and I'm going to treat you as though you're the judge, and he has to prove himself to you. And that's where I think our presuppositionalist brothers are absolutely right to point out Romans 1, right? No one is neutral. People have suppressed the knowledge of God. And so any evidence that you're presenting before an unbeliever ultimately is being weighed by a heart that's corrupted by sin, apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and grant them the gift of faith. And so that being said, my study of presuppositionalism has expanded, where I'm recognizing that there are flaws, there's problems. A lot of it seems to be built, and you can take this too far, and I know some of the critiques are very sharp and pointed, but it does seem to be built on some modern philosophical assumptions, which is kind of the point, right? Presuppositionalism. But the system itself is built on this presupposition that there's what we can know observationally, and then there's what is, but those two do not meet, and we're left to only assume. And we can't know the thing in itself. That's the philosophical legacy of Immanuel Kant, his separation of the noumenal and the phenomenal or phenomenological realm, right? There's reality as it is, and then there's reality that I can perceive. And there's this built-in skepticism that says my perception cannot necessarily attain to reality as it is. And I think, and I believe scripturally, since God is, uh-huh. and since God is ultimate reality, he is free to reveal himself, uh-huh. And do so in such a way to where we can trust our sense perception of him. And uh-huh. so, the idea that we only have to presuppose the existence of God. I think in a moral sense, we should presuppose the existence of God. I think there's a rebellious character to assuming God doesn't exist, right? When he's given you so right. much evidence to the contrary.
Right.
But this idea that I can, that God gives us no evidences, that he doesn't give us any way to reason to him. And I'll wrap it up, and I don't want to get too in the weeds, but.
No, yeah, no, I think this is helpful. Yeah.
Well, it seems to me that a lot of the conflict between presuppositionalism and classical apologetics is a tempest in a teapot. And my shifting on this was even thinking when Chad Vegas and I were writing missions by the book, because I began writing that as a presuppositionalist, and I think I finished writing that as a classicist. And the reason I would say it's a tempest in the teapot is because one approach pertains to the order of being, ontology, and the other approach pertains to the order of knowing, the way we attain knowledge of God in our experience. So I'll break that down. In the order of being, of course, the being of God is truth. Of course, the impossibility, of course, the contrary is impossible. It's impossible that God doesn't exist. God is fundamental reality. He is truth. There's no predication ultimately without the triune God. I think all of those things that our Vantillian friends would point out are valid. Those are true if we believe what Scripture has told us. Mm-hmm. That is the order of being. And we tend to neglect the study of being or ontology a lot in our modern context. That's different, though, from the way that I experientially in linear time come across knowledge of God. I think it's valid to recognize, and I think we can look at experience. I think we can look at examples in Scripture as well and see that God has permitted people, contrary to the order of being, has also permitted people to reason up to God. And to reason in some of these ways. You reference Aquinas, you reference the cosmological argument, there's the moral argument, there's these classical theistic proofs, and there's other things that Scripture gives us where it seems to permit people to reason, for instance, from a miracle mm-hmm. upwards to the existence and the reality of this God of Israel, mm-hmm. And then up to him being the one true God of gods. the order of encountering that knowledge is not identical with the reality of God as God ontologically. The order of knowledge is different from the order of being. There's men smarter than me that could explain this a lot better, but I've revised my approach somewhat. And really what it does for me is it frees me and has freed me to enjoy someone like a Wes Huff bringing the gospel to someone like a Joe Rogan, yeah. or another example, which is funny, Sean Ryan, another popular kind of maybe kind of manosphere adjacent podcaster. He's a former Navy SEAL, CIA operative, and you know, he's bringing on a lot of these kind of, you know, red pilled and some there's some wackadoos that he has on. There's some solid folks that he has on too. And then he has Lee Strobel on a couple of weeks. I mean, like, you know, all of us in evangelicalism are like, yeah, you know, kind of been there, done that with the case for Christ. I mean, like, that was a big deal a while ago, you know, and that's not the new hotness in the world of apologetics. And it is so funny that now there's a hunger culturally for something that I think a lot of Christians wrote off a long time ago. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to write off brothers that are taking another approach to winning people to the Lord, assuming their heart is in the right place and assuming the gospel is proclaimed and in that we rejoice, and assuming we're not putting the unbeliever and the skeptic in the position of judge and putting God under them in the witness block. I think accepting that, we should celebrate when Christ is proclaimed in these situations.
And just to put it in context for those who maybe aren't familiar with Joe Rogan, more people listened to Joe Rogan's interview, about 18 million, than watched Oprah's interview with Meghan and Harry. You know, we think of Oprah as a, and you imagine what if Alex Kochman got to be on Oprah, we'd all be like, whoa, this is a cultural moment. You know, Mitch's podcast is on Oprah. it's actually a bigger deal. More people are tuning in to watch the Joe Rogan Experience. It's incredible. Yeah. And this is where like a book like Kevin's and I know that sometimes people are funky about, you know, like, oh, we don't want to get into this, like, you know, these little cul-de-sacs of, you know, the African theology and the Asian theology. I think that's wrongheaded in this area because you don't have to have one or the other. And I love that Kevin clearly was saying, you know, he's building, you know, what he's doing, not like divorcing it from the Western tradition of theology, but understanding that every culture and every generation are going to have a little bit different questions. The questions I would have are different than the questions my kids have, you know, the kids that they're friends with that are, you know, like, you know, I'm thinking of my one son's friend. I'm not going to say his name because who knows who would listen to this, but, you know, he's Hindu, but very nominally Hindu. He's way more American than he is Hindu, but he's got a certain kind of questions. He likes listening to Cliff, even though he's not a Christian. His parents are going to be very different than that. And by reading a work about African apologetics, it helps us to kind of grow our imaginations about the ways people are thinking. This is something like even novels do for us. It kind of lets us get in the head of someone else. And so I've tried to make it a practice of reading novels written by non-Americans, if they, you know, especially if they could write in English. And it's helpful to go like, oh, they're looking at the world very differently than I look at it. And as a gospel man, as a preacher, to understand the kinds of questions that are there allows me to craft my responses to, you know, to their questions and bring the beautiful different elements of the gospel to bear on different the different things that are going on there. And so this is where a book like this can really help us, I think, is to say, because it's not just going to be Africans that ask these questions. It's going to be, you know, other people with a tribal background, a pantheistic background, or an animistic background, or even people who are dabbling in the occult, or even just people who are just speculating on stuff.
That's the thing is you're even seeing a little bit of that in our culture now. I mean, somebody like a Joe Rogan, his questions whenever he has a believer on are not just, what do you think of evolution? You know, do you really think Jesus literally rose from the dead? Questions that Western apologists are used to contending with, but also like, hey, what do you think about ayahuasca? What do you think about mushrooms? What, you know, These pagan practices, we're seeing that somebody that has a supernatural worldview, that has answers to that, that understands the world is not just stuff, they're going to have more of a hearing than others who don't really touch those topics and don't really see that scripture has answers for the types of physically, naturally unexplainable things that we do see happening in the world, not just in Africa, increasingly in our own context as well. And something that you said there too, also, Scott, resonated with me. It does take being adept in these apologetic situations to bring those answers, because each generation and each place is answering and asking slightly different questions. My concern, and I don't want to throw shade on presuppositionalism in general, and I'm widely sympathetic with much of it, and I'm sure you could go back a couple of years in the Missions Podcast archives and hear me preaching presuppositionalism, you know, from a soapbox. But my concern is that the trade-off with some of those types of approaches, or maybe some of the people who have appropriated it, is that in the name of giving everyone in the congregation at the lay level a simple kind of one-size-fits-all conversational tool, that the trade-off with that was a lack of critical thought, to where by approaching the Christian faith where I have to presuppose it, I can only in my conversation presuppose the existence of the triune God and then call out the other person for not assuming that, and they're in sinful error if they're not assuming that with me, then I don't have to study the culture around me. Then I don't have to understand arguments and evidences, and philosophical evidences too, not just forensic evidence from textual criticism, from resurrection research that's happened, but also the arguments from philosophy. It strikes me as intellectually lazy at times.
And I think it just becomes, it becomes pedantic. You know, I mean, so much of what we're doing is arguing about, you know, is a DeWalt drill better than a Milwaukee drill? You know, that's silly. But even worse, as we're going, like, my drill is better than your hammer. Now we're just getting into pure foolishness, you know. And I think as Christian ministers, missionaries, pastors, we need the hammers and we need the drills. You know, we need a screwdriver, Phillips and flathead. And, you know, we need to have that tool belt full of tools, because in the world we're living in, it's not a pure world. You know what I mean? I'm not running into people who are all of, you know, Western European descent, who all went to the same schools as I did, think the same way I do. We're running into like mishmash of stuff. And even the people who grew up just like me, I just think of, you know, you mentioned, I can't even say it right, ayahuasca. You know, Aaron Rodgers grew up in an evangelical home in a small town in Northern California. He went to Berkeley.
And he made friends with, you know, Rob Bell, and everything went downhill.
Yeah. Then he started listening to Rob Bell. But now he's like, he's practicing shamanism. Like, and this is a guy that could have easily, if he wasn't good at football, lived next door to you. And so we need to be more culturally adept as missionaries. Of course we do. But even as just people living in the US of A, maybe you're living in a small town, because of the internet, like, they are being exposed to all sorts of weirdness. And you're going to find a Christian man in your church wearing a little Thor, you know, the little hammer around his neck, and doing some kind of, because his family's Nordic, you know, like, and you're going to need some answers to give to him that maybe be helpful by reading an African apologetic book that you're not going to find in, you know, in the classics.
Or the history of Boniface. Just send him our episode on St. Boniface. But it's a good lesson as well. You know, Scott, some of this like bleeds into cultural and political and religious trends and all of it. But, you know, there is a shift culturally. I mean, there seems to be more optimism. I mean, look at the sale of Bibles in 2024, apparently reached some historical high, right? There seems to be enthusiasm and positivity now, in a way that could be favorable towards Christians that are seeking to be outward with their faith. And don't you know it? You know, you have one of the highest, broadest reach gospel broadcasts in human media history, which that's not an exaggeration to say Wes Huff's conversation with Joe Rogan would fall into that category. And what are we doing? Are we celebrating that, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice? No, we're asking, you know, okay, well, did he remember, you know, to pepper in enough John 3:16, and does right. he adhere to my exact philosophy of apologetics? And it just seems to me like this is why we can't have nice things. The Lord, I think, is being kind to us, and it's not revival yet, but there's the seeds of a sentiment change that can be, I think, stoked. There's sparks and embers there that can be stoked and fanned into flame, and we're at each other's throats. We're the disciples debating, you know, who is the greatest? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Aquinas. I am of Van Til. And I've said before, I think Van Til and Aquinas are having a great time in heaven right now, yucking it up. And I think that we ought to be of Christ, and in Christ all things are yours. And so take Van Til, take Aquinas, take Cephas, take Apollos. They're all yours, and benefit them. Am I wrong, Scott? Am I too naive here?
Well, and here's the thing that hits me is that I see it, you know, because maybe I'm just kind of, I'm getting old and I'm less interested in my own brand, right? But there's all these guys trying to build their brand.
You've changed your brand. You've gone to the Nordic sweater and the beard brand. I don't know what this is, actually.
That's funny because someone's like, oh, you're trying to look like a Theo bro. I'm like, not at all. I could care less, you know.
The beard's a nice look, though.
Could care less. Only because my wife said, hey, why don't you grow out your beard? Fine. Okay. That sounds good. She never asked me to do that. Like, okay. I guess because my son was pressuring her to do it.
As a good submissive husband.
You know, hey, if my wife thinks it looks good, I'll do it. If she doesn't think it's good, I'll shave it. I don't care what you think. But anyway, like all these guys trying to build their brand, and I don't know this guy Huff at all. And I just know that he isn't a big name, and now he is. And it's like, how cool is it of the Lord to say, here's a no-name guy. You know, he's been on one other show, maybe, you know, two other shows, and he's the one who, like, you know, gets all this, you know. And I just, we need to pray for him, of course, you know, that he doesn't get through this. Yeah. But, like, I love that, because there's a lot of guys out there trying to build a brand. And the way you build your brand is to differentiate and to create some heat. And and it's good to just, if you see that happening, it's good to just reject those guys, because it's not going to end well.
Yeah. I mean, he uses the foolish and weak things to shame the strong. Okay. And I'm not remotely calling Wes foolish or weak. He's actually pretty
he's
built.
Foolish and weak. And what am I?
Yeah. I know. Like he's actually pretty built, and he's pretty smart. He's both more built and more smart than I am. And he's my age, so I have no excuse. But somebody with no, you know, sort of, officially endorse, you know, platform. He's not on the conference speaking circuit, right? He's not at the same conferences that we go to, you know, in our little evangelical ghetto over here where we are. He seems like kind of an unknown. And I think God does get glory from using that as well. And it's a reminder, though, too. I have also, you know, there's people over the years who have tried so hard to get platformed and to be conversant with the world, and the Lord hasn't blessed that. And the Lord is pleased to just raise up somebody from seemingly out of nowhere. And here's what's interesting too, Scott. The reason he ended up on Rogan's radar is because of the interview or debate / conversation / interview that he did with this character named Billy Carson. If you're familiar at all with Billy Carson, he's another one of these, you know, YouTube, TikTok kind of personalities that's made a lot of headway with kind of paranormal ancient aliens-ish type stuff. But then that ends up being the gateway drug that draws people into really, I would say, like capital H Gnostic heresy. And Wes Huff just pulled his pants down in the first 5 minutes of their conversation online. Proverbially. Billy Carson starts talking about, well, the Sinai Bible says that Jesus wasn't even crucified. And Wes Huff, you know, kind of politely raises his hand. Can I ask a clarifying question? What is this Sinai Bible that you keep referencing? Are you referring to Codex Sinaiticus, because I have a copy of it on my shelf behind me, and I can show you all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ in Codex Sinaiticus. So what are you referring to? And he's going through his notes. Actually, I meant, and he says something else, some other manuscript. He has no idea what he's talking about. He only gets a platform because of short form content and the lack of cross-examination. But that's a lesson for us as well, is we can't stay cloistered in our little ghettos. We have to get out there and engage. And if that means engaging somebody like a Billy Carson character, I mean, God bless Wes Huff for going in and having that type of a conversation. Didn't Kevin Scott say something in our interview to the effect of the harvest is online, but the laborers are offline? I mean, I think there's some real truth in that. I think a lot of the intellectual, and I'll condemn myself with this because I don't want to be on the platform either, but I think a lot of the intellectual firepower of the church is offline and is in pulpits and in conferences and writing books and articles, and the harvest is on TikTok and the harvest is on Instagram and YouTube. And we do need a few more people to attack that mission field.
Hmm. Well, thank you. This is a good discussion. And just as a little plug, I mean, I've been trying to like just get into some more classical stuff, and actually, like, there's a if anyone has Audible, there's some really good stuff that's just for free out there. I'm listening to the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas, but Peter Kreeft is one of the, you know, foremost scholars on that area for free on Audible, and it's just good to read some of those. I mean, obviously, that I'm not just reading the Summa; I'm reading a guy summarizing his philosophy. Which is different than reading the original, but it's still helpful. And we just need to keep pushing ourselves. And, you know, whether that's new stuff like apologetics in Africa, or whether it's the old stuff, just keep adding those tools to our tool belt and being ready. I mean, we don't know when that moment would come. Like it's kind of scary to me, and actually motivating to me, to know you could be just sitting tootling in your own obscurity, and then one day find yourself through some random tweet or some post you make on YouTube sitting in front of 18 million people with Joe Rogan. And are you going to be ready for that moment? Or are you going to make a fool of yourself? You know, and that's how God does it, right? Like Paul, you know, sitting in front of, you know, name a Roman luminary, you know, trying to get in front of Caesar, you know. You just don't know when your moment comes, and be ready for those moments.
It's the darndest thing. One day you're just chatting it up with your friend in Pennsylvania, you know, enjoying pastoral ministry in sunny San Mateo, and then, you know, and then Joe Rogan calls you, and man, if I had a nickel for every time that Joe Rogan just randomly invited a friend of mine on his show, it's the darndest things happen sometimes, you know.
The question is, will I be ready if that happens?
Yes.
Right now I'm not. So
well, you're more ready than some, my friend, but good exhortation for us. If you want to get more conversations like this, where we kind of let our hair down and we kind of talk about our own experiences a little bit and react to some of the things that our guests have said, then go to missionspodcast.com/premium. And get access. We'd love for you to get access to that and be a part of our listening family. Join the dialogue, join the conversation. I'll also mention now too, since this is now officially a main episode, that we have our ministry partnership with Reformation Heritage Books. And to learn more about them and to thank them, you can go to heritagebooks.org, and they have a lot of exciting and encouraging resources, some of which I've been blessed by. One of them being the Family Worship Bible Guide to help you with discussion questions and other prompts for each chapter of Scripture so that you can lead family worship from the text of Scripture and not be making it up as you go along. A wonderful resource there. Lots of other encouraging things. You're welcome to go and learn more. If you order, use Missions Podcast, Missions Pod is the promo code. Easy for me to say. Missions Pod, all caps, Missions Pod for 10% off of your order. Special thanks to our partners at Reformation Heritage Books. And thank you for joining us. And share this episode with a friend. We hope it opens doors for you in conversations you're having with unbelievers here post vibe shift in 2025. Join us here each Sunday night for more conversations about missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. And until our next episode, go make disciples of all nations and learn more about us and our ministry at abwe.org and get more content at missionspodcast.com. And we'll see you next week.